We're turning again to Exodus, to the chapter 12. And we're brought to perhaps one of the most familiar passages in the Old Testament. It tells us of the Passover, how it was instituted. And we want, with the Lord's help this afternoon, to see in this portion of Scripture the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is identified for us as the Lamb of God. Christians everywhere recognize the Lamb as a familiar biblical image. And in many places the Bible makes the connection between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lamb. Portions such as Isaiah 53, where the Messiah is compared to a lamb that is brought to the slaughter. We think of John the Baptist and his testimony of Jesus as being the Lamb of God. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, called the Lord Jesus Christ our Passover. The Apostle Peter, speaking of the price of our redemption, spoke of our Savior's blood as of a lamb without spot or blemish. And of course, when we get to the book of the Revelation, there we find the Lord Jesus Christ described as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. 30 times over in Revelation, our Savior is pictured as the Lamb. And the word Lamb itself, it brings up an emotional attachment, one that is entirely positive. Because when we think of the Lamb, we think of one that is gentle and helpless and friendly and innocent. Those are the thoughts that come to mind. Compare that, if you like, with the image of the serpent that's used as a symbol of the devil. Children instinctively love little lambs, but most people everywhere fear the serpent. The two animals are about as far apart on the emotional scale as you can possibly get. And we come this evening to the final showdown in Egypt. And now, in order to understand the biblical picture of the Lord Jesus as the Passover Lamb, we need to leave our modern world and travel back some 35 centuries to the land of Egypt. And there we discover that the Jewish people are being held as slaves by the Egyptians. For 400 years, they have lived in harsh and difficult conditions. For generations, their labor has been exploited by cruel taskmasters. And finally, God raises up a leader named Moses. And he goes before Pharaoh with a message from God: "Let my people go." Now, Pharaoh refuses to take the message seriously. And Moses has to return on several occasions with the same message: "Let my people go." But Pharaoh has no intention of letting them go. So God has devised a plan that will cause Pharaoh to beg that they go. He sends a series of terrible judgments or plagues upon Egypt, each of them representing a terrible natural disaster, and each of them showcasing God's complete power over nature, at the same time revealing the impotence of the false gods of Egypt. We have considered some of them in recent weeks: of the water turned to blood, the frogs, the lice, the flies, the grievous vermin, the boils, the hail, the locusts, and the darkness. The darkness, of course, was a direct assault upon Ra, the sun god of Egypt. Pharaoh was considered to be the representative of Ra, and this plague demonstrated that even Pharaoh was no match for the Almighty God. And each of those plagues inflicted severe suffering upon the people, and yet each time we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. At times, he tried to offer compromises to Moses, offering to let the people worship God in Egypt, or perhaps to go a little way into the desert only to return again, or to go and to leave the children behind, or to leave their livestock behind. None of these terms were acceptable. God does not negotiate with pagan rulers. Now, finally, the moment has come for this tenth and final plague. The Lord has instructed Moses that when this plague comes, that they better be ready to go. Because it says in chapter 11, verse 1, that Pharaoh shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. At midnight, on a certain night, the Lord will go through the land of Egypt, and the firstborn son in Egypt would die at that instant. No family would be excluded from the household of Pharaoh down to the captive in the dungeon, to the home of the lowest Egyptian slave. Even the firstborn of the livestock would come under this judgment. It would be the final plague. You know, the Bible also tells us about another final plague. It's called sin. The Apostle James said in James 1 and verse 15, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. It is the final plague. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. When sin has paid in full, its result is death. When God spoke to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when he instructed them not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he promised them that in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It is an eternal truth, an unchangeable truth. The wages of sin is death. The result of sin is always the condemnation of God. Every sin that you and I have ever committed, every sin, somewhere, somehow, the penalty of death has to be meted out against that sin. We have sinned against an eternal God. And each sin carries the death sentence. Now we either pay the price for our sin ourselves, or we must find a worthy substitute to pay the price for us. It is the final plague. Not just final, it is universal. I refer you back to Exodus 11 and verse 5. And we read, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. It is a universal plague. No one is to be excluded. There would come in that midnight hour the death angel passing through the land of Egypt, and no family would be excluded from the smallest and humblest hut in all of Egypt to the mightiest palace of Pharaoh. There would come the cries and shrieks of loved ones who saw their firstborn sons taken in death by the angel. A universal plague. That night in Egypt would be the blackest of nights, the most terrible of judgments, the universal plague of death. Of course, we are reminded in the New Testament that all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. The universal plague of death affects us all. We are born into this world under the condemnation of God. The final plague, a universal plague, a lethal plague. It says in verse 6 of Exodus 11, "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more." No plague like this. It is fatal. It brings death. Now the basic meaning of the word death is separation. Sometimes death means the separation of our soul from the body. We call that physical death. When a person dies physically, the body is put into the ground, the soul returns unto God who made it. But it also refers to spiritual death. We find that the person who is without the Lord Jesus Christ, who is separated from Him, is spiritually dead. So while it's possible to be alive physically, we can also be dead spiritually at the same time. And the Bible goes a step further. Not only the separation of the soul from the body, which is physical death, and the separation of the soul from God, which is spiritual death, but the Bible tells us about the second death, or eternal death, which is the separation of body and soul from God forever. That is hell. That is what makes hell as horrible and awful as it is. It's not the fire that makes hell terrible. It's the separation from God that will make it terrible. Now it's fascinating to notice that on this night, God intends to make a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. In Exodus 11 verse 7 we read, "But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." There is a distinction to be made in this life and in the life to come between those that are trusting in God and those that have rejected. And in Exodus 12, the portion that we read together, God reveals His plan to spur the Israelites from that midnight massacre. He will spur them using the blood of the Lamb. When the blood of the Lamb would be sprinkled on the doorpost of every Jewish home, as the death angel passed by, the blood would be noticed and God would literally pass over that house. If God didn't see the blood, the life of the firstborn within that home would be forfeit. It was the blood of the Lamb that would save the people of Israel that night. And every year since then, for 3,500 years or so, every year the Jewish people have observed a Passover celebration as a solemn reminder of God's deliverance from Egypt. Because of the Passover lamb. Now, I want to take a little moment or two and to point out some of the great similarities between the events of that first Passover and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate Passover lamb. Now there are some things that are worthy of our attention. It says in Exodus 12 and verse 3 that each man was to take a lamb. He was to take a lamb for his own household. Now, in other Old Testament sacrifices, they could take a goat, or a bull, or a turtle dove. These were often used in other sacrifices, but on this occasion, God is specific. It must be a lamb. Nothing else will do. You know, the cry throughout all the Old Testament comes to us from the lips of Isaac when he and his father Abraham are ascending the mountain to make sacrifice to the Lord. Isaac turns to his father and says, I can see the wood, I can see the fire, but where is the lamb? Abraham replied, God will provide himself a lamb. But when we get to the New Testament scriptures, we find there at the very beginning, John the Baptist heralding the news, here is the Lamb, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We need a Lamb to save us. The Lamb has been provided. We're told in verse 5 that it must be a male lamb. And again we find that pictured in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only the Son of God, but the Son born to the Virgin Mary, the seed of the woman. We're told it must be a lamb of the first year. It must be a lamb in its prime, neither too young nor too old. We find the Lord Jesus Christ offered up in the midst of his days, not in his infancy, with the babes in Bethlehem slaughtered by Herod, but in the prime of his life. It is to be a lamb of the first year, and it is to be a lamb without blemish, without defect. Those fathers would have to carefully inspect the lamb to make sure that there were no sores or patches or bare skin, no infections, no diseases, no blotches, no blemishes, no sicknesses of any kind. There was to be no offering of a lame or inferior lamb. The Apostle Peter takes up that theme when he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as being a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, the reason it had to be a lamb without blemish is because it pictures the sinless and spotless lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul emphasizes when he writes to the Hebrews that the Lord Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He was examined by men. Pontius Pilate examined. And at the end of his cross-examination, he declared, I find no fault in him. Even the high priests could find no just cause to put him to death, so they trumped up false charges against him. Judas, who betrayed him, confessed, I have betrayed innocent blood. The thief who hung alongside him said to his fellow on the other cross, this man hath done nothing amiss. He is God's perfect lamb. And it's because he is the sinless lamb of God that he can save us. It's because he is innocent that he can redeem us. It's because he is faultless that he can forgive us. We needed a perfect lamb. Tell me, what fault do you find in Christ? Oh, there are many that can say, preacher, I can see all kinds of hypocrites in those that profess to be Christians. I can see all kinds of inconsistencies in their lives. Yes, you may well do, but you misunderstand the question. What fault can you find in Christ? What charge can be leveled against him? You know, it's significant that the Passover lamb was to be chosen on the 10th day and yet not sacrificed until the 14th. That gave 4 days in which the lamb would be found in the household of the people, to be brought into the house, 4 days to carefully examine the lamb. we're speculating now, but if the Lord Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the Sunday and was crucified on the Friday, then in the intervening 4 days, that they followed the same pattern. Because during those momentous days, his bitter enemies used every possible tactic to discredit him, and each attempt failed. They could not find even the smallest flaw in his character. Even his worst enemies had to concede that he was a sinless sacrifice for the sins of the world. What's interesting also when we look at this lamb is how personal it becomes. We've said already how the lamb was to be brought into the home for 4 days. Well, I'm sure those children in Exodus 12 would have been just the same as our children today, that if we had a lamb in the home for 4 days, it would become a personal pet. Loved and cherished and adored. What tears must have been wept over the sacrifice of such a lamb. But we need a personal lamb. Look what it says in verse 3, at the end of the third verse. According to the house of their fathers, they were to take a lamb for a house. Then if you look at verse 4, it says, and if the household be too little for the lamb. Then in verse 5, it's called your lamb. A lamb, the lamb, your lamb. That's the way it must be with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not just a Savior, one amongst many. He is the Savior, but even that's not enough. We must ensure that he is our Savior. We must be able to say that he is my lamb. Not enough to say that he is our Savior, or even the Savior, if we can't say that he is my Savior. Can you say that he is my Savior? Can you say with the hymn writer, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Is he your lamb? This lamb must be slain and roasted. Can you imagine the scene? Death throughout the land. All of Egypt under condemnation. And God has given instruction to his people that those little family groups huddled together, that they were to take the lamb that had been chosen, that they were to kill it in the evening time. The knife plunged into that fleecy little lamb, and they were to take the blood that was shed and strike it upon the doorposts and upon the lintel of the house. You see, a living lamb couldn't see it. The lamb had to die. The perfect life of the Lord Jesus doesn't save us. It actually condemns us. Because when we see the perfect life of Jesus Christ, it causes us to realize how imperfect we are. Those that claim of the Lord Jesus that he's a wonderful example, that somehow that they can be saved by trying to emulate his life, they fail to realize how far short they fall. When they put their crooked life alongside the life of the Lord Jesus, how ruined and wretched it must look. It's not the life of Christ that makes salvation possible. It's his death. The scripture is emphatic. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The life is in the blood. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And when we look at this lamb being slain and roasted, we are picturing the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Not only did he die, But His death was a sacrifice. He died the death of a criminal hanging on a hated Roman cross between two thieves. Roasted with fire. Fire speaks of judgment in the Word of God. As the Lord Jesus was slain for our sins, the judgment of God fell upon Him. For our God is a consuming fire. In verse 46, though we didn't read as far as that in Exodus 12, we're told concerning the lamb that neither shall he break a bone thereof. None of the bones were to be broken. Now we know that it was the custom of the Romans that those that they crucified, in order to speed their death, that they broke the legs of those crucified to hasten the hour of their departure. Now John tells us in his Gospel that when the Roman soldiers came to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they didn't break His legs because He was already dead. And John tells us in John 19 and verse 36 that this happened in order to fulfill the Scripture, that not one of His bones will be broken. And while that verse that's quoted refers back to Psalm 34, the ultimate reference goes back to Exodus 12, where not one bone of the Passover lamb was to be broken. What else do we see? Well, verse 6 of Exodus 12 tells us that the lamb was to be slain in the evening. In the evening. To be made at twilight. I'll put it somewhere between 3 and 5 p.m. Now, the New Testament tells us that the Lord Jesus was crucified at the third hour. That means 9 a.m. in the morning. The Jewish people didn't regulate their clocks as we do from 12 midnight through to 12 midnight again. Their day began at 6 a.m. The third hour would have made 9 a.m. when Christ was crucified. Matthew tells us in Matthew 26:45 that there was darkness from the sixth hour, which would have been midday, until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. Shortly after, the Lord Jesus uttered His final words and died. His body was taken down from the cross before sundown. The Lord Jesus, therefore, died sometime between the hour of 3 p.m. and 5 p.m., the exact hour when the Passover lambs were being sacrificed all throughout Israel. An evening sacrifice. We also see that the sacrifice must be made by all the people. Every man for his family. The lambs must be slaughtered at precisely the same time. The lambs represented the total participation of the nation in that bloody sacrifice. The same token by which Christ was crucified on the behalf of us all. We, each of us, participated in His death. It was a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Then we're told that the blood must be sprinkled. It must be sprinkled. Caught in a little bowl, a branch of hyssop taken, and the blood then spread upon the door frame of the house, upon the side post, and then the lintel. None of the blood was to be put on the threshold or on the floor. It's far too precious for that. Too costly to be trampled underfoot. No, it was to be in the posts around them and above. Placed between our soul and God, the blood of Christ secures our eternal salvation. Trampled underfoot, it brings eternal wrath upon us. The blood would be the sign that the family had sacrificed as the Lord commanded. pictures for us not just the death of Christ, but the application of that death to our hearts by faith. That's why Peter speaks about the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. The Lamb alone cannot see Israel. We looked and considered that a living lamb couldn't save him, but neither could a dead lamb save him. Even as the lamb had been sacrificed, the blood was caught and it was sprinkled on the doorpost. Only that would spur them from the judgment of God. The blood must be applied. The Lord Jesus Christ is our only hope of salvation, but His blood must be applied. Those that reject the blood of Christ as the Lamb of God that can save them, those that reject it die without mercy. It's not enough that Christ has died. We must be able to say that He died for me. My Lamb. Then notice finally, the meat must be consumed. The blood was shed and the meat was roasted, and the family ate the meat together with the bitter herbs and unleavened bread. They weren't allowed to keep the meat for later use. Anything that wasn't eaten that night must be burned with fire. It signified a complete participation in the death of the Lamb. His life was taken. His blood was shed. His blood was applied. The meat was roasted. The meat was consumed. And through these measures, the people were reminded that their redemption came on the behalf of the death of a substitute. The lamb died in their place. By eating the meat of that lamb, they signified their complete identification with the lamb who died for them. The meaning for us is very clear. We are saved when, in the words of our Savior, we eat His flesh and drink His blood. Of course, He wasn't speaking of literal flesh or literal blood. He was speaking about saving faith. When we take Christ completely, wholly, absolutely, without qualification, when we take Him as our Savior, as our all in all, it is like eating and drinking at a feast. Notice what they ate. They had to feed upon the lamb for strength. Look at the division of the lamb that's mentioned in verse 9. The head with the legs and with the pertinence thereof. The head, of course, speaks of wisdom. Christ is our wisdom. We feed on Him. The legs speak of our walk. We rejoice in the sinless life that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that our walk might be like His walk. What about the pertinence? That simply means the inward parts. Every Israelite had a whole lamb at his disposal. John Wesley said that he had a whole Christ as his Savior, a whole Bible as his guide, and a whole world as his parish. There is a whole Christ for us. And this meal that they ate it with expectancy, with their loins girded, with their shoes on their feet, with the staff in their hand. They stood as pilgrims in a strange land, but their home was waiting for them just on the other side. They were to eat the lamb in haste because they were expecting the imminent coming of the Lord. They were listening for the shout in the land. And we know how the story finishes. At the midnight hour, the death angel came and stopped at every home in Egypt. And death followed. And every home where the blood of the lamb had been shed and sprinkled upon the doorpost, they were delivered. The Lord passed over. Throughout the rest of the land there was loud wailing and screams that pierced the night as family after family began to realize that death had come. But there was peace with the children of God. Not long after, word came from Pharaoh, leave. Get out. That's why they ate their meal with their feet shod with shoes and their staff in their hand. A miraculous deliverance had been provided through the death of the Lamb. Now they must leave. Leave Egypt behind. Leave the world behind. Get away with God. Let me finish by saying that Jesus Christ is God's Lamb today. He meets the qualifications. He fulfills every detail of that Old Testament picture. No one else meets the requirements. He is the Lamb of God. And there is no salvation without sacrifice. It's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves us. It's the shedding of His blood that delivers us. Yes, some may refer to it as slaughterhouse religion, but they disparage the very thing, the only thing that can deliver them from death. There is no salvation without sacrifice. And there is no salvation without faith. Some may say concerning the accounts of Exodus 11 and 12, that it's absurd. It's absurd. Who could believe such a story? Those that refused to sacrifice the lamb would have died that night. They would have died. And it's true for men and women today. You aren't saved by coming to a church. You aren't saved by listening to a sermon. You're saved when the blood of sacrifice is applied to the doorpost of your heart. And if you refuse and reject the only means of salvation that God has provided, you leave yourself without hope. There is no other plan. You need the Lamb of God that was crucified for sinners, whose blood was shed for our redemption. You must come to Him by faith and partake of His sacrifice. You need the Lamb of God. Look to the cross. See the bleeding form of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sacrificed to take away the sin of the world. He is what you need. And there is no hope without Him. May the Lord enable us to see not only our great need of a Savior, but to reveal to us the only Savior of men, the Lord Jesus Christ.